This morning, I call your attention to a familiar Old Testament prophecy in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, reading the 6th and 7th verses as the basis of our remarks, as we speak on the theme, the man of our hopes. Isaiah chapter 9, reading verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I find two dominant thoughts in this passage this morning. First of all, the passage indicates the birth of a new baby. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And secondly, the idea that the child that is born will grow up to govern the nation in peace and prosperity. It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. To us, a child is born. I suppose that there is no more universal symbol of hope for the future like the birth of a new baby. Looking at a newly born infant is like pressing reset, wiping away the past, and providing a fresh opportunity for the future. A new baby is a new lease on life, isn't it? Whether it's a child or a grandchild, it just sort of gives you reason to keep going and to live again. It's a child of hope. We started our hymn singing with that song this morning. To us, a child of hope is born. To us, a son is given. A child of hope. I like that expression, don't you? For essentially, a child is a symbol of hope. The possibilities when a baby is born are limitless. Perhaps this will be the child, parents think, that will break the family cycle of dysfunction. Perhaps this will be the child that will finally discover a cure for cancer. That could happen. A baby born one day who will grow up to become some great scientist who would change the world by discovering a cure for cancer. That would be wonderful. Perhaps you just gave birth to a future president of the United States. Somebody has given birth to someone that will grow up to govern the free world, right? Or maybe some great military hero, or some intellectual giant, or some exceptional athlete. I suspect that more than one set of parents have looked on a newborn infant and thought to themselves, this child will grow up to be the man on whom all of our hopes are pinned. I think of Noah as he's recorded in the 5th chapter of Genesis. You know, that's a doleful chapter. Genesis chapter 5 is called the death chapter of the Bible because you have a record of each of these patriarchs who lived, and it says at the end of each one, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's a sad chapter. It reads like an obituary column in the newspaper. But verse 28 says, in the midst of the sadness and sorrow of this chapter, it says, and Lamech lived 182 years, and he begat a son, and he called his name Noah. Now, the name Noah means rest or comfort. He named his child Rest. He called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So he saw something in that child that gave him hope for the future. And we know, of course, that God did use Noah, didn't he, to spare humanity during the great deluge or the flood. So the birth of a child can easily be seen as a new reason to hope for the future. And maybe this child is the man or the woman of our hopes. We're familiar, are we not, this morning with that idea of pinning our hopes on an individual? You see it every political cycle. We're coming up into an election year. And of course, there are a number of people campaigning to be the next president of the United States. I forget how many are still left, but probably a good dozen at least. And each one has their circle of supporters around them who say, this is the person of our hopes. This is the person who will save the country, right? You have this man or this woman and this person over here, and somebody says, this is the person that we're depending on. But you know, the fact is, my beloved, that every man, every human being has feet of clay. And no person is really worthy of being the object of your hope and trust. I think of Psalm 146, verse 3, frequently, where it says, put not your trust in princes, neither in the son of man, in whom there is no help. Now that's pretty blunt. Don't put your trust in princes or in politicians or in the son of man in whom there is no help. But blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord. And that's the dynamic that we see played out in secular culture today, as people look for a politician to be the man of our hopes, or maybe some statesman or some great intellectual leader. But I suggest in the text before us this morning, here is one who is qualified to be the man of our hopes. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And I'm telling you, his shoulders are strong enough and broad enough to bear the weight of the world on them. He is qualified for you and me to pin our hopes upon him. He is capable of handling the problems in this world. Now, Isaiah penned this prophecy in the wake of centuries of failed leaders. The kings of Israel for many years had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that doleful refrain in the Old Testament that this king served for these many years and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord? And he did that which was evil, and that was the rule. The exception was every once in a while you had one who did that which was right. But most of these leaders were godless, pagan, and sinful men. And Isaiah had seen leader after leader fail. Human solutions had proved ineffective to solve the problems in his world. And did you know this morning, my beloved, human solutions are ineffective to fix what is broken in our world as well. But where man has failed, God has succeeded by sending the Messiah into the world. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called not failure, but wonderful. Not ignorant, but counselor. Not weak, but the mighty God. Not temporary, but the everlasting Father. Not a divider, but the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. What I'm saying this morning is that Jesus Christ is the King that the world has longed for and needed. And I'm so glad that God dispatched him from the portals of glory into this low ground of sin and sorrow. I'm so glad that he came, because, my beloved, he is worthy. To us, a child of hope is born. To us, a son is given. Now, I want you to notice three things about this man of our hopes in the text. First of all, notice his humanity. You see it in that first phrase. For unto us, a child is born. The Messiah assumed human nature. The Messiah became a man. God was incarnate, or he assumed flesh. That's why Jesus is called the last Adam. Did you know that really you could summarize human history in terms of two people? Who do you think they are? Somebody said, well, probably Churchill and Hitler. No, You're not going back far enough. The two people by which you could summarize the whole story of human history are the first man, Adam, and the last Adam. Who's the last Adam? That's an interesting title given to our Lord in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. These are the two representative figures of all humanity. Every problem that we have in the world today has come as a result of the first Adam's failure. Sin is the cause of all trouble. Sin is the cause of it all. Did you know disease and war and division and conflict and death and pain and suffering and misery and human exploitation, all of this has come as a result of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And all of what is good in the world has come as a result, my beloved, of the last Adam. All the love, the peace, the self-sacrifice, the gentleness, the kindness, the mercy, the compassion on those who are in misery. All of that is a result of the influence of the last Adam. The first Adam was of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And interestingly, Hebrews chapter 2 talks about these two Adams. There are three passages in the New Testament that uses this concept of the two Adams. 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 5, and here in Hebrews chapter 2, listen to this, would you? Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of the first man, Adam, and it says, God made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Now that's true. Adam was made vice regent of creation. He was made to take dominion over the earth. He was the pinnacle of God's created order, just a little lower in the hierarchy than the angels. So man was put in charge of planet earth. Take dominion of the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. But yet, he goes on to say, but as yet, verse 8, we see not yet all things put under him. Now that's true, isn't it? Man was made to rule the earth. But is man ruling the earth today? No, it seems like the earth is ruling us. Disease gets the best of us. Disease is not under control. It basically controls us. It takes our lives. War and human misery and all of these problems. The world is not a paradise, is what I'm saying. It's not a Garden of Eden anymore. So God made man to take dominion over the earth, but when sin entered, it meant that as yet we see not yet all things put under man, but we see Jesus. So see, the first man has failed us, but let's look at a second man. I like the poet's old words where he said, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Yes, my friends, that's the story of the gospel, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So he assumed human nature. Just like Adam was made human, so Jesus was made human for the suffering of death. Why did he assume our nature? So that he might die. So that he might take our place on the cross. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Notice verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and that's you and me. We are human beings. We have bodies. And inasmuch as that is true, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became us. He assumed our nature, that through death, here's the reason, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is what is meant in our text when it says, unto us a child is born. Jesus came into the world the same way that every other human being comes into the world, that is, he was born, he assumed human nature. Now, I said the same way. You understand, don't you, he was born of a virgin. And that's not the same as the way we came into the world. But yet, I mean that God made his entrance onto the stage of human history in the form of a helpless little baby. And isn't it amazing to think of that text in Colossians where it says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you think of that little babe and you think that every attribute of deity, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, when you think about his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his immutability, his grace, his mercy, his love, every attribute of God was contained in that little baby's body. You say, Brother Mike, I don't understand that. That's right. It's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. Our finite minds cannot begin to wrap themselves around it. But yet it's true. He was fully human. And yet, I'm getting ahead of myself, he was fully divine. He was a child born, but he was also a son given. That speaks of his deity. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Before we leave this thought, though, that God became man, that he assumed human nature in every regard, with the exception of sin. That's where the virgin birth is so significant, because Jesus was not a sinner. He wasn't born with a sin nature. He was born of a woman. He wasn't the seed of Adam. He wasn't the seed of a man. But yet Jesus became a human being. That is why the New Testament begins with a genealogy of Jesus. Have you ever been puzzled by the fact that Matthew chapter 1 starts in this really, you say, boring way? I mean, it does seem to be sort of like, this is not the way to start us. You know, you'd expect a story to start like this. So, one dark night. But this begins, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, with a genealogy for the first 17 verses, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson. And you say, Brother Goins, why is all of that in there? And it goes on to say, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. I heard an interesting story that explains the importance of this genealogy. You'll find another one, by the way, in Luke chapter 3. But it was a story of a preacher who was ministering to a tribe in Africa. And he set out to translate the New Testament into their native language. But he didn't have a complete copy of the New Testament. In fact, his Gospel of Matthew began with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. But so it began with that. And he translated what he had, so far as his source material, he translated it beginning in Matthew chapter 5. And every Sunday he would teach them and try to preach to them, and they would listen politely and then would go their way unmoved. And he had no converts, and it seems that nothing was happening. And then finally, one day, he received a package from the homeland in which he had a complete Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter 1. And so he translated that into their native language and added it to what he had previously translated. And the tribal leader came to him the next week, and he said, do you mean to tell us that this Jesus you've been talking to us about is real? And he said, that's precisely what I didn't know he was real. I thought he was just a myth. I thought he was just a story like Robin Hood. Or I thought he was just a mythical fantasy figure like Darth Vader or Luke Skywalker. You know, he's not real. But of course, the genealogy shows us that God entered the arena of human history. The humanity of Jesus is very important. Notice his deity. Unto us a child is born. The second thing the text indicates, unto us a son is given, speaks to us of the fact that that child is more than human. He is fully human, but he's more than human. He is the Son of God. He is divine. In fact, is that one of his names, you'll see in verse 6, is his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. This child that is born is the Mighty God. Now, the Hebrew term for that is El Shaddai. Mighty God, God Almighty. And of course, when you hear the word Almighty, it means exactly what it sounds like. It means that he has all might. that he has all power, that there is nothing too hard for him. It is his might that is responsible for the creation of the universe. God did that by his power, says the 10th chapter of Jeremiah, and by his wisdom. It is his might, dear friends, that made the waters of the Red Sea to part, that sent all of the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, the locusts, the darkness, the hail, turned the Nile River into blood. You said Moses did that. No, Moses was the instrument of God, but that was the power of God in action, the mighty God. This little child is the man of our hopes, the hopes of the world, the hopes of God's people are pinned on him because he is indeed more than a man. He is the mighty God and he is the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. That simply means that Jesus did not begin to exist when he was born in Bethlehem. Here's a prophecy that is very interesting. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, he says, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. So the little town of Bethlehem was not a large metropolis. It wasn't like Chicago or Atlanta or New York City. It was little among the thousand villages and cities in Judah. But though thou be little, yet out of thee, the prophet says, shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Watch this, whose goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting. Now, goings forth speaks of motion, right? If I were to ask you today, where have you been going? Well, I've been running to and fro. I've been running around like a chicken with my head cut off, somebody says. I've been going forth. I've been going back and forth to Myrtle Beach or to Shalot or to Wilmington. His goings forth, his activity, have been from of old. The child born in Bethlehem Ephratah, that little town of Bethlehem, it did not begin to exist at that moment. He has been in existence from all eternity, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. You see, dear friends, he is divine. And notice this son was given to us. Now, I can't think of a more precious gift. This wasn't purchased at some jewelry store or some reputable department store or on the internet. This is the greatest gift that anybody could ever be given, the Father's love gift to his people, unto us. A son, the Son of God from all eternity past is given. I dare say this is that unspeakable gift that you read about in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, what does that word unspeakable mean? It means you can't describe it. It's indescribable. If you were to try to explain how wonderful the gift of God's Son is to sinners, could you describe it? I've been trying for 35 years since my ordination. I've been trying to tell people how incredibly awesome, how indescribable, how unspeakable the gift of Christ is to his people. My friends, I feel that I just can't quite get it said. I don't have the words to describe it. That's why I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit in preaching, because he can describe to your heart more than I can verbalize with my mouth, so that while I'm telling you about Jesus, the Lamb of God for sinners slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who came David's root, that is, he's before David, and David's offspring, he's after David. The one who is both divine and human, the one who was both humbled, who humbled himself and who was highly exalted. As I try to describe him, I'm so glad the Holy Spirit helps me, because this is the most incredible, indescribable gift of all. Thanks be to God. You say, Brother Mike, I've finally got what I want. I always kid my loved ones around Christmas time that I didn't get what I deserved this year. And they say, what do you mean you didn't get what you deserved? I said, I deserve nothing, and I got something, so I didn't get what I deserved. But I'll tell you, my beloved, did you know if you never received a secular gift, a physical, material gift from anybody in this world, you've already been given the greatest gift a human being could ever have when God, the creator of the universe, gave his son to you and me. And why was such a gift given to us? John 6:37 explains the purpose of it when he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Christ came to do the Father's will, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Why was it given? Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I'm here to tell you this morning, my beloved, that either the sinner or sin will be condemned. Either God will condemn the sinner or he will condemn the sin. You see, Jesus was sent that God might condemn sin. To condemn means to put it away. It means to judge it. God condemned sin in the flesh of his own son so that you would not be condemned. So that I would not, the sinner will not be condemned. God's people will not be condemned because our sin was condemned in the flesh of his own holy son. That's why he came. Why did Jesus come? 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's why he came. Why did he come? Galatians 4:4 says, God, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. That's why he came. What a wonderful gift this is. That's why it says in our text, his name shall be called Wonderful. You know what that word means? It means secret. It means that you cannot discover it without revelation, that you can't find it out on your own. But if God has revealed him, if God has unveiled him to your understanding, I dare say it is a mystery. It's a wonder. He's full of wonder, isn't he? He's wonderful in his person. He's wonderful in his work. He's wonderful in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. He's wonderful in his birth. Wonderful in the humble way that he came into this world. He's wonderful in his life, for he went about doing good and healing all that were possessed of devils, for God was with him. He's wonderful in his death when he took our place as our substitute and died a vicarious death. He's wonderful in his resurrection. Wonderful in his ascension. By the way, did you know this morning, dear friends, that's why we worship him, because he's full of wonder, full of mystery, full of amazement, full of marvel. Marvelous, wonderful Jesus. That's his name, Wonderful. I'm not wonderful. Somebody says, what a wonderful preacher. No, my friends, I'm not awesome, I'm awful. Not awesome, awful, not awesome. Jesus is full of wonder, though. And we can be lost in wonder, love and praise, just mesmerized by the beauties of who he is and what he's done for us, because Jesus Christ is wonderful. What a wonderful gift. His name is Counselor. He came to make known the counsels of the Father, to make known the truth. And then I want you to notice finally this morning in this text, we've looked at his humanity, for unto us a child is born. His deity, unto us a son is given. I love this expression, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Let's talk about his lordship. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, interestingly, this word governor means rule or dominion. The rule will be on his shoulder, and the shoulder in the Bible is a place where you bear burdens. There's a passage in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, and I won't take time to develop it, but it speaks of the key of the house of David will be laid upon this man's shoulder. That means that he bears the responsibility for being the king. The shoulder is a symbolic place where burdens are borne. The shoulder is a symbolic place that shows responsibility. And it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, I want to ask you a question today. Is there anybody here today who's been bearing the weight of the world on your shoulders? I've seen people like that. I've been a person like that before. When you're as OCD as I am, you feel like you're responsible for everything. And I'll have to tell you, dear friends, that it's a quick way to get completely weary and exhausted and fatigued, to feel like that you're responsible for running the universe. Heard a story, an interesting story about George McCausland, who was once director of the YMCA in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And they were losing money and they were losing membership. And this man, Mr. McCausland, was working 85 hours per week just to try to keep the place afloat, trying to solve the problem. And he scarcely slept. When he did lie down at night, he couldn't sleep. He worried and fretted, and he was just a nervous wreck. Finally, he went to the doctor one day, who told him that he was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. And he told him, you need to do something to try to get your thoughts in order and to try to stop worrying about all of this. So he took a walk one day out into a meadow, and he took his journal with him, and he sat down under a shade tree. And it was a very pastoral scene. And finally, he took a deep breath, and for the first time in months, Mr. McCausland said that he felt some peace and he felt the burden released. And while he sat there and thought about some of his problems and what was going on in his life, he wrote in his journal, Dear God, on this day I hereby resign as general manager of the universe. And later he commented about that episode and he said, Wonder of wonders, God accepted my resignation. He was worn out trying to control the world. I ask you today, dear friends, are you worn out from trying to fix the broken people around you? Now, there are scenes around us that are heartbreaking. There are people that need help, and we do what we can, but in the final analysis, my shoulders aren't broad enough to bear that burden, and yours aren't either, my beloved. Did you know my shoulders are too weak? I can't bear the weight of the world on my shoulders. I can't manage every messed up situation. But Jesus Christ came to set us free from the burden of trying to run the universe. The burden of the kingdom of God is on his shoulders, it says in our text. And that's the government under consideration here, of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. You see, the secular politicians, man's solutions to our problems are not helping the world at all. In fact, the world is waxing worse and worse. It's probably as broken and messed up as it ever has been in human history. But I'm telling you that that babe in Bethlehem's manger was born a king. Isn't that interesting? Matthew 2:2, the wise men or the magi asked the question, where is he that is born king? He's not born a baby and he's going to become king. He's born a king. He's a king by birth. The boy king, the child king, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And if he's already a king, I'm telling you that means he already has a kingdom over which he reigns as the sovereign. Listen to this prophecy, Daniel 2:44. Daniel says, in the days of these kings, talking about the Roman Empire. Now, is the Roman Empire still around? No. It has gone out of existence as a world power many, many years ago. But I'm telling you, it was one time the dominant kingdom in the world, the dominant empire, Rome. And he says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. God's going to have his kingdom. Here's man's kingdom. God's going to establish his kingdom. And he says, this is a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, I don't know what the longest empire that has ever existed in human history might be. China, I think, probably might be in the close running for first place in that. They've been around for many, many centuries. But you know, the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the European nations, America's only a little over 250 years of age, about 240 years old. We haven't been around that long, you see, but it seems like it's on the wane, as a matter of fact. It seems like we're in the twilight, living in the twilight of a great civilization. But most kingdoms flourish and then they falter, right? The rise and fall of the Roman Empire. But here's a kingdom that's going to be set up by God, the prophet says, which shall never be destroyed. In other words, it will last forever. A kingdom. A kingdom is simply a way of describing a government ruled by a king. A kingdom, dominion, or power, domain, ruled by a king. And he says, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, so it will never be taken over by the barbarians, by the Goths or the Visigoths. It will never be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. So it's going to spread, and it shall stand forever. Do you know what that kingdom is, dear friends? It's the kingdom over which Jesus Christ rules as king. And it's not a geopolitical empire like America or like Saudi Arabia or like France or England's government. It's not geopolitical, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And where do you find it, dear friends? You find it as it is visibly demonstrated in the lives of God's people in the church. We are people today who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as our Lord, right? That's what a church is. A church is people who have said, I want to submit to Christ's authority. Every time somebody walks down this aisle and says, I want to be baptized, what they're saying is, I'm tired of living for myself. I'm tired of living for the world. I want to follow Jesus. I want to acknowledge him as Lord and King of my life. And from now on, I'm his subject. I believe God has many children, right? God has a family out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But they're not all living under the dominion or the governing authority of Jesus Christ. The church are people who've come out from the world and they have bowed the knee to Jesus saying, I want to submit. I want to be under his authority. I'm not going to be in charge of my own life anymore. I want to do things his way. And when a person is baptized, that's exactly what's happening. And Jesus Christ is the king over this person's life. And by the way, this text says of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Here's a government that's growing. I'm told that under David's reign as the king of Israel, that the territory over which he ruled grew from 6,000 square miles to over 60,000 square miles. So that as the kingdom conquered surrounding areas, the territory grew. If you've ever played a game of Risk, you try to take over the world, you know, take over, you understand the concept of a growing kingdom. Well, here's the kingdom of Jesus Christ that he says will increase. You say, Brother Goins, when does it increase? Every time a convert's made. Every time a person is baptized and brought out from the world and they are converted and they believe the gospel. I'm telling you, the government of Christ is expanded a little bit further. And I'm so glad to know that it will never stop. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. I'm so glad the church will never be conquered by this world. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Aren't you glad for that, my beloved? Because the world hates Christ and everything that he stands for and hates the people of God. But we have a king over our kingdom. And the burden of the perpetuity of the church doesn't rest on your shoulders or on mine, but the government's on his shoulder. And he can bear that burden. He can bear that load. And I'm telling you, dear friends, this morning that Jesus Christ is not just another politician, but his kingdom shows what the world looks like when God runs things and when the Lord is in control. And I'm so glad to know that his kingdom is characterized by peace. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Where is that peace, Brother Mike? It's in the hearts of God's little children. Do you know the reality of having peace in your heart, though there's turmoil all around you in the world? I watch the news. I get frustrated. Somebody said, oh, the Americans are afraid. I'm not afraid. I'm angry, but not afraid. I'm frustrated at the way things are going, and I'm vigilant. I'm watchful, but I'm not afraid. But I'll tell you my friends, though the world is in a state of chaos, did you know it's possible for God's people to have calm assurance and peace in their hearts because they know the reality of the one who bears the weight of the world on his shoulders. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He's the man of our hopes is what I'm saying. And regardless of how dark the world becomes, he's our great light. And in the face of global despair, the Lord Jesus Christ is the man of our hopes that God sent into the world, a child born, a son given, the Prince of Peace. Where he reigns, there is true peace. You want peace? How many of you don't want peace this morning? How many? Raise your hand if you love to be miserable. If you just want to be full of inner turmoil, just knots on the inside. Oh, my beloved, it's possible for God's people to have peace in their hearts and in their consciences. The Bible concept of peace is not the absence of conflict. The Bible concept of peace is rest from war in the midst of war. Rest from war in the midst of war. Like a soldier on the battlefield with enemy artillery zinging by his helmet. All around him there's danger, yet he's calm and serene because he has peace in his heart. I believe it's possible for you and me to have that. And by the way, he's not only the man of our hopes so far as his first advent is concerned, but he's the man of our hopes in regard to the second advent. You know, the kingdom of God right now is not visible. I mean, it's not manifest. It's not evident. He's the king of the universe. But everybody doesn't know that, right? You know that. I know that. He's the only potentate, king of kings and lord of lords. We know that. And we have bowed the knee. But the people who are making the newspapers or on the journalists and the politicians and the business people in this world, they don't know that. They think that man is going to save the day. I'm telling you, nothing that man does will ever save the day. The world will not know world peace until the Prince of Peace comes back. But one day he is coming back. And the kingdom that we enjoy right now, did you know that in that day, every knee will bow? And every tongue will confess. Every white knee, every black knee, every red knee, every brown knee, every Christian knee, every atheist knee, every secularist knee, every Muslim knee, every Hindu knee, every rich knee, every poor knee, every male knee, every female knee. One day every knee will bow. Some out of love and gratitude and others out of a sense of their own just condemnation. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the man of our hopes, the one who came some 2,000 years ago, because he's coming again in his second advent. Titus 2:13 says it like this: we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. My beloved, no matter how bad the world gets, I'm telling you, we still have something to look forward to, and that is the second advent. But this time he's not coming obscurely in a manger, humbly riding upon a colt, the fold of an ass. This time he's coming in regal glory, riding upon a great white horse, leading the train of heaven in his wake, coming to vanquish every foe and to ransom and rescue his people, to take them home to be with him forever. I'm looking for that blessed hope, aren't you? He's the man of our hopes. My hopes are not pinned on anybody running for the Democratic ticket or the Republican ticket. My hopes are not pinned on some great scientist or some great university president. My hopes are not pinned on some great thinker or economist or author. My hopes, my beloved, are not on some surgeon or doctor. My hopes are firmly rooted in the only man who's qualified to bear that title, the child born, the son given, the one whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, the one, my beloved, who wears the weight of the government on his mighty shoulders. Aren't you glad you have one to trust today? May we never stop hoping, never quit hoping, because Jesus Christ lives and reigns today.